Just east of Pueblo, Colorado, are the facilities of an organization called Los Pobres. That name means, as I understand it, the have-nots. Now, that facility and workers like Mary Crofton are dedicated to helping migrant workers. Mary, who worked for a number of years at St. Mary Corwin Medical Center, about 7 years ago, moved over to Los Pobres to help migrant workers. She and others say that only one of the problems that they face, that is, that the migrant workers face, is one of housing. Within a half a mile of $300,000 homes are the informal migrant camps of these workers. Those homes are made up of tough sheds, dilapidated mobile homes, and other makeshift shelters, usually without utilities, although often with a portable toilet. Employers are not required to provide housing for the workers, and sometimes when housing is provided, it can't be afforded by those workers. The standards when the employers provide the housing are fairly high. Both the state and federal government require that. But such requirements or such standards are not levied against private homeowners. And so many times the only kind of housing people can afford are the very kinds of housing that pictures you see. Anybody can rent substandard housing to these workers, and there have been occasions where 10 or 20 more people are crammed into very small quarters. Mary went to one of those homes, if you can call it that, and there she met the Hernandez family, a family of 10 from Brownsville, Texas. Bertha, the mother, and her two older daughters work in the fields, while the seven other children stay at home. They live in a trash trailer just south of Avondale. Before that, that very large family lived out of a van. The Hernandez are typical of the migrant families that have come to rely on the services of Los Pobres, services that include recycled clothing and shoes, food staples, health and dental and prenatal care, and even a place for some of them to take a shower. One of the workers at that place said that every day is a crisis. Workers facing shut-off notices, sick children, and rain, that is, days when they cannot work and earn money. According to the Pueblo chieftain, there are a number of people, migrant workers, who earn between $30 and $50 a day, depending on the type of work that they do. As I was reading that about those workers and knowing the kind of work that they do, meaning much of it is in the fruit and vegetable agricultural business, I thought to myself, how often have I walked into the grocery store and complained about the high price of cantaloupe or tomatoes or something else until I hear about workers like these in the San Luis Valley and other places making minimum wage. Now, I did the math. It's not hard. If you work 10 hours a day, that kind of work, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year without vacation, you still make less than $23,000 a year. Now, the workers I've just described are close to home. They're not just in the southern part of the state. They're just north of us as well in Greeley. In fact, some of them are in the very restaurants that we frequent, and we see them in our neighborhoods, or maybe we don't see them, as they are caring for the lawns in our neighborhoods, and even here at the church. I thought about the plight of some American migrant workers, and I thought it was very apropos in light of today's text from James chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Would you open your Bible, please, and follow along as I read? Stand, please, in honor of God's word. James 5, verse 1. Now listen. Listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Pray with me, please. God, these are hard words. But I ask that you, please, would help us to attend to your Spirit, that we would hear him, that we would truly listen, learn, and respond. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Truth of the matter is, when I read this text, I feel defensive. I really do. I'm tempted to say that the opening illustration that I have just given doesn't really apply to this text. And by the way, at the very least, this text has nothing to do with me. I am not one of these rich. I find James' words unsettling. But let me tell you that if we hear James clearly, it will affect our bank accounts. It will affect our lifestyles. It will affect the very goals of our lives. When I decided to do the spring sermon series, I chose James for several different reasons. First of all, I knew that I had a relatively short window of 3 months in which to complete a study of one book. Secondly, I'd never preached entirely through the book of James before and desired to do so. And thirdly, I thought after preaching for so many months through the heavily doctrinal book of Romans that we would do well to look at a shorter, eminently practical book such as James. In fact, we titled the series, as you can see it on your bulletin insert, Shoe Leather Christianity. But the more that I have studied the book of James, the more I am convinced that we mislabeled the series. James is brutally blunt. He is confrontational. He's even harsh in his indictment of illegitimate Christianity. I think a better series title might have been The Tests of Genuine Christianity. He confronted us with this early in his book in chapter 1, saying in essence that a true Christian is a person who manifests in his or her life that his claims to repentance and faith are real. Again in chapter 2, a faith that doesn't result in mercy and charity is no faith at all. Again in chapter 3, what comes out of the mouth is a principal gauge of whether one is truly a Christian or not. Yet again in chapter 3, genuine Christianity flows from a changed heart. And in our text today, he writes about our money. How we get our money and how we use our money is an indicator of the genuineness of our faith, of our Christianity. Now, this is not a contradiction of the Bible's teaching that salvation, a right relationship with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. For we believe equally strongly the Bible teaches that real salvation results in a changed and changing life. In other words, nominal Christianity is no Christianity at all. Jesus is the one who said, by their fruit you will recognize them. He didn't say, their fruit will make them such. He did say, by their fruit you will recognize them. He went on to say in the same text, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and then present to the Lord all kinds of things, and Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, as we've seen, even in the book of James, James believes that. And yet he challenges his readers time and time again to test the genuineness of their faith. Now, I have discovered that the scholars have debated at great length about whether the text we have just read is addressed to Christians or non-Christians. But I have come to believe that it doesn't matter. Because while not all Scripture is written to us, all Scripture is written for us. And even if James were addressing those in the church who weren't truly Christians, he could, as one author put it, easily expect errant Christian brothers and sisters to recognize themselves in the negative descriptions borrowed from the prophets. So either way, whether the text is written specifically to a non-Christian or to a Christian, it seems that we need to hear and we need to respond. So listen again to James' very hard words. He says, "Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Clearly, James sees, or at least anticipates, the future, and he sees a very severe judgment coming on the unrepentant rich. Weep means to cry. Wail is an Old Testament expression that has to do with a response to judgment. The misery that is to come is that judgment of God in the end at the judgment seat, the judgment of God that is yet to come. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." Here in James 5, verse 3, James writes that your lifestyle will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. In verse 5, he says, "You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." I read those kinds of words and they sound to me like Amos in the Old Testament. He pulls no punches. His language is discomforting. He says that people who live like this should expect God's judgment which is to come. Now, I read those words and I am so glad that I'm not one of those rich people. You see, to most of us, the rich are those who make more than we do. The rich are those who have more than we have. But you will notice that James does not define rich as those earning over a certain amount. He does not define rich as those who have over a certain amount of assets. We will see here that James defines the rich as those who have more than enough. And more importantly, he defines the rich as those who live selfishly, even in the light of those without enough. The truth is, I'm reminded of my wealth every time I take the trash out. I've often thought to myself, how much must we spend to produce this much garbage? Now, you might be tempted at this point to turn me off, thinking I'm just going to rail on American affluence, and in particular, try to make everybody feel guilty because they have more than one old car and a house, and they have more nice things when there are so many starving people in the world. But I think in light of the Scriptures, where so often throughout the Bible we find God's richest blessings on His people, even material blessings, we cannot say that God is opposed to His children being rich. What He's opposed to all the way through Scripture, and pointedly here in James, is the misuse of those riches. So I beg you this morning to hear me out. James wants us to think about how we get the wealth that we get, and then maybe even more importantly, how we use it once we have it. Now, I grant you, James is going to address this subject very negatively. He indicts with some very, very strong words. "You have hoarded," he says. "You have defrauded," he says. You have indulged yourselves in luxury," he says. Hear him first on the issue of hoarding. Verse 2, "Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." I want you to look closely at his description of their wealth. He says it has rotted. The clothes have become moth-eaten. He said the gold and silver are corroded. rotten, moth-eaten, corroded. What do those words indicate? Clearly, they indicate that the wealth had been stored, not used. Stored. You don't need it. You simply have it. I thought to myself, does the increasing number of storage units in this country say anything at all about us? How about investments that go far beyond what we need or probably ever will need? We have them. Years ago, one man wrote, "There is not a vice which more effectually contracts and deadens the feelings, which more completely makes a man's affections center in himself and excludes all others from partaking in them than the desire of accumulating possessions." When is it prudent saving and when is it hoarding? I can't answer that question for you. But we must ask it of the Spirit of God, that He will answer it for us. And it will probably be answered differently for me than for you. William Bates, a Puritan preacher, has written timeless advice on the use of wealth. Hear him. He wrote, "When riches and power are employed for the glory of God and the good of others, they are a happy advantage to those that possess them. All our riches are virtual obligations, and the greater our receipts are, the greater our accountability will be. God has a sovereign right in all things we have, and they are not to be employed merely for our pleasure and profit, but according to His will and for His honor." Now that's old language, but more recently another man wrote, "There's a difference between prudent saving for the future, which the Bible admonishes us to do, and a greedy, self-centered hoarding for the present. The first looks at wealth as a means to sustain the believer in service to God. The latter, that is hoarding, looks at wealth as everything, looks at wealth as security in life, finding joy in giving to others, investing our resources in the work of God's kingdom, and maintaining moderation in what we possess, help us to use our wealth wisely. When our security abides in our wealth, then it has ceased to be a tool and has become a lord over our lives," which is what we talked about last week from the end of James chapter 4. John Calvin, "God has not appointed gold for rust nor garments for moth. But on the contrary, He has designed them as aids and help to human life." Again, a more contemporary author. Some of you have read Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, and you know the phrase, "God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving." God gives us more money than we need so that we can give generously. James says that hoarding is not only contrary to how God would have us use our money, but also what we have hoarded testifies against us in the judgment. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that much before, but when you read this passage from James 5, it's fairly clear, for he comes at it a couple of different ways. What we have hoarded will testify against us in the judgment. The story is told of a godless American farmer who wrote to his local newspaper explaining that, he said, "I've conducted an experiment." He said, "I have decided to plow my fields on Sunday, to sow my fields on Sunday, to water and cultivate my fields on Sunday, and to gather the harvest on Sundays. And I can tell you this, after having done so, I have the largest crop this October of any of my neighbors." The newspaper editor added a footnote. "God does not settle all His accounts in October." I believe the Bible says, and James says, that we will give an account for how we have used our money, how we have used our possessions that have been entrusted to us. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that James says how we use our money is in fact an indication of the genuineness of our Christianity. James says, not only have you hoarded, but you have also defrauded. When I read these verses, I honestly had to ask myself, how have I defrauded? Listen to the verses. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. I'm not now a farmer. I was the son of one. What James is talking about is standard Old Testament teaching. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him in Leviticus. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Deuteronomy, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and he's counting on it. I read somewhere this week, the message of James is at least this. Christians are to be a people whose sympathies and influence are to be for economic and social justice for the working poor, for the uneducated, for the disenfranchised of the societies where they live. Christians ought to favor public policy that allows people who labor to have some reasonable share in the goods and services their labors produce. James is on the side of the poor. He is more concerned that the laborers in the field receive their wage than he is in defending an abstract principle of free enterprise economics. That same author, I think, rightly indicates that Christians in particular, and even our country as a whole, have done a fairly decent job of being concerned for the indigent. That is, for the totally impoverished. In most cities in our country, there are food banks and clothing places and homeless shelters. But where it seems that we fail more often is with the working poor. As I said earlier, we go to our grocery stores expecting to find any produce that we desire and usually complain about the prices being unfair. Unfair to whom? Isn't that the question? 85% of the fruits and vegetables that we eat and this country consumes have either been hand-picked or hand-cultivated in some way, which means that without those workers, we would not have the produce we have. In return for their labor, many farm workers earn annual wages of $7,500 or less, by some reports. According to the U.S. Agricultural Department, agriculture is one of the most accident-prone industries in the United States. OSHA, the Occupational Safety and Health Administration, found sanitation facilities in 69% of its field inspections were inferior or lacking altogether. The Environmental Protection Agency estimates that 300,000 farm workers are suffering acute pesticide poisoning every year. Migrant workers don't generally have enough to pay for health care. They certainly don't have health insurance in most cases, and they don't have the transportation to get to a clinic sometimes, and or they're afraid to go and take off work because they lose the income in the process. The circumstances of migrant farm children are even more poignant. Poverty and migrancy make it very difficult for them to get a decent education and to better themselves in the future. The Fair Labor Standards Act sets 12 years of age as the age where children can work in the fields, but many children, it's reported, many children below that age are in fact working and doing farm work. And in the case of children, they're even more subject to accident than are adults. Now, I use that illustration of migrant workers as only one of many illustrations that we can use because indeed it's so close to us here in Denver. And James says that the cries of unpaid wages and the unjustly treated workers cry out against us. It is said, you can't take it with you. But James says the truth is that ill-gotten and misused wealth will in fact be used against us in the future. James says, not only have you hoarded, not only have you defrauded, but you've also indulged. Look at verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have fattened yourselves means you have more than enough to care for yourselves in contrast to others who don't. This life of luxury is lived at the expense of others. As I mentioned earlier, we tend to compare ourselves only, it seems, with those who have more than we have. But James looks at it from the perspective of the poor. It's a very different thing he sees. One man says this is indulgence, even in the face of suffering. Dr. Blomberg, who's with us this morning, wrote this: it is not capitalism with its goal of profit that James condemns. It is the selfishness that accompanies any economic philosophy. Listen to God from the prophet Ezekiel. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. In 2005, contributions to 700 Protestant mission agencies, interdenominational agencies, independent agencies, was $5.2 billion. In 2006, Americans spent $13 billion on Valentine's Day, $14 billion on perfume and related products. The size of the American home has been rising for the last 35 years, even while the size of the American family has been declining. In 1980, the average home was 2,000 square feet. In 2006, it's 2,500 square feet. Americans spend $22 billion a year on toys. We have less than 4% of the world's children. We use 40% of the world's toys. But look at the next number. $705 billion in entertainment. $50 billion on footwear. In 1933, at the depth of the Great Depression, Protestants gave 3.2% of their income to their church. In 2005, adjusting for inflation and taxes, Americans are 554% richer, but now we give 2.6% of our income. Listen to James, or Jesus. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or as he said it in Luke so pointedly, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. 4,325,556 is the number of children in the world under 5 years of age who have died since the beginning of 2008. That's not counting abortions. Most of them die from very preventable disease and poverty conditions. And for many of them, they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read this: there is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which wealth is acquired, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart, which we looked at last week, and the way it is used, which is what James is talking about this week. So what do I do with James 5, 1 to 6? How do I respond to such an indictment? I think that there may be some who need to recognize that they are not Christians at all. James, in his book, has given, as I said earlier, has given a number of tests of the genuineness of Christianity. This last one he has laid before us is how we use our money. And if the cumulative witness against you from the book of James is that you are not, in fact, a Christian, then I believe that what James said at the beginning of chapter 4 is very, very appropriate. He said, submit yourselves then to God, Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. I would say to you, trust him today to forgive you. Trust him today to grant you his new life. And trust him today to begin to make the changes in you to conform you to his own image, to be like him. Now, others of us may know that we truly are Christians. But I think we may also see how far we have yet to go in being conformed to the image of Christ. How much we truly have been shaped and conformed to the patterns of this world. What do we do? I think one very simple thing is it's imperative that regardless of where we are on the economic ladder, it is imperative that we create margin in our lives in order to be able to give money away. How do we create margin? We buy fewer toys. We eat out less. We change our entertainment habits. Do we really need larger TVs? PlayStation 3? The newest cell phone? Do we really? One experiment that I want to try in my own family is indeed to see how much we can save in a week. And let different family members decide then how that money will be used, how it will simply be given away. Second thing. Weigh in on the side of creating a more level playing field for the working poor. How do we do that? You know, it's very easy, I think, to sound like a bleeding heart liberal when we start talking about minimum wage and health care and education and child care. As I've been reflecting on it, maybe national health care is a lousy plan. And maybe, in fact, it will result in lower health care for many of us. But the question still remains, what do we do for those who don't have it? Maybe there's a better solution. But we've been talking for years about the free market economy providing the solution. It doesn't seem to do it. No, I do not like the promiscuous culture and the easy divorce that has created the huge numbers of single moms with children that we have in our culture. I don't like the fact that there are so many hundreds of thousands of disadvantaged children, but lamenting the causes of that doesn't change anything. Now, to be sure, the causes need to be addressed, but what do we do with the moms who need childcare? What do we do with the children who don't have the right kind of education? Who's going to provide it? I'll tip my hand. I happen to be a registered Republican. But you know what embarrasses me? That I always wind up on the Scrooge end of discussions. It embarrasses me. Why is it that my liberal friends are the ones who seem to do something, even if from my perspective it's wrong? They do something. I know that the solutions to these problems are not simple. I don't pretend to have the answers, but I can't pretend that the problems don't exist. Because when I read the book of James, I find that my Lord won't allow it. And if my heart is right, I won't allow it either. What else can we do? Well, I believe that we can invest time in helping even one person or one family with something more than a handout, but with something like a helping hand. Several of the ministries under the umbrella of Compassion Unleashed in our church have been presented to you over the last number of weeks. Many of those organizations, many of those people allow for us to get involved and to truly help an individual, to spend time with them. Within the last couple of days, I was reminded of a Hallmark greeting card commercial, I believe it was. I hope I can remember it. I just thought of it now. It was a woman who was helping an older man learn how to read. painstakingly, day after day after day, helping him learn how to read. The end of the commercial finds the old man going to a closet and pulling down a box and opening a number of cards that had been written to him by his daughter years before, now for the first time being able to read them. Well, look at the hours of investment to help someone. Certainly, we can seek from God a change of heart, a heart of compassion. Jesus said, Luke 6, be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. I know your translation says merciful, look it up. It's the same word. Jesus claimed to be God. He was the bearer of good news about the kingdom of God. And what was the first indication of his credibility? His actions. You remember John the Baptist sent word asking, are you the one? What did Jesus say to him? Jesus pointed to his actions and said, the blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. His actions were the source of his credibility. In James, we are told about the test of true discipleship. The tests of true discipleship have to do with how we speak and what we do and what we do with our money. The word compassion is from the Latin, pate in cum, which means to suffer with. You see, compassion is more than tender-heartedness. We are often temporarily moved, sometimes even to tears, because of some sad situation that we see. But compassion is far deeper than that. Compassion goes to the point of actually getting down with that person where they are. Compassion means suffering with someone. It's to share in their vulnerability. It's to enter into that experience with them. Here's how one man described it. Compassion is not a snob gone slumming. Anybody can salve his conscience by occasionally giving a buck to a bum on the street. But did you ever take a real trip down inside the broken heart of a friend to feel the sob of the soul, the raw red crucible of emotional agony? To have this become almost as much yours as that of your soul-crushed neighbor, then to sit down with him and silently weep, this is the beginning of compassion. Again from Jesus, be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Today, all I'm asking you to do is with me is to pray about it and to talk about it. With your family, with your friends. What does this hoarding mean to me? What does this defrauding look like? What does this indulgence look like? And honestly ask the question, how would God have me change? I can't solve the world's crises, but Jesus didn't ask us to. But I can do something. What is it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, please do not let us easily forget these words from James. I would ask you, God, to, in James kind of language, plague us with them. Keep at us until, God, we do change. And give us a heart for that. Amen.